Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or you have a different view from the host and want a balanced comment. We welcome your call today. As always, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to announce one thing, I guess, and that is for those interested in knowing, I will be a guest on Larry Elder's program nationally tomorrow for 2 hours. It's a long time to be a guest on a show, and that's going to be the second 2 hours of his show. So his show is on from, 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock Pacific time, so that's going to be 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock on the East Coast, if they play it live there. Anyway, it's different. Obviously, it's a live show, so you have to adjust for your time zone. And don't ask me what station he's on in your area. I have no idea, but you can probably look it up at LarryElder.com. I'm sure there's a website, LarryElder.com. And that'll be tomorrow after this program. There'll be an hour gap, and then I'll be in his studio. All right, and just want you to know about that. That doesn't happen very often. It happened once before, 2 years ago. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to Douglas from Los Angeles. Douglas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Is your faith has cured you in Luke 8:48 about strength of conviction?
Well, probably. I mean, her conviction was that if she touched the hem of his garment, she'd be healed. And that was a strong conviction. Faith is an interesting word. We have a lot of other words that are kind of overlapping in its meaning. Certainly conviction, a strong conviction about something is your faith. Reliance, trust, believing, these are all parts of what faith means. That's when it has to do with our obligation to trust or to believe God. But, of course, the word in the Greek also has to do pistis in the Greek means not only faith, but also faithfulness. But that doesn't mean it there, I don't think. I think what Jesus is saying to the woman is that because you have had faith in me, you have been healed. Now, the fact that he said your faith has healed you has made some people speak of faith healing, people being healed by faith. The Bible actually teaches that you're healed by God. Not specifically by faith, because there's a lot of people who have faith in things, or they believe things other than God. And there's no promises made to simply people having, I just believe I'll get well. There's a lot of non-believers who just say, well, I've, got cancer, and yet you just got to have faith. They don't say what you have to have faith in, and that's the most important thing. Just having faith, as residing in your heart, just an optimism or a certainty that things will be better. That's not necessary. There's no power in that. The power is in God himself. And the woman's healing and any healing that we would value would come from God. And it would have to be according to his will. And his will, of course, is the conditions for anything we can really receive from him by faith. The Bible says if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And it was apparently God's will to heal this woman, and she believed in Christ, especially his who he was and his abilities, and that faith in him caused God to heal her through him.
I see. Thank you.
Okay, Douglas. God bless you. All right. My next caller is David from Auburn, Washington. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Brother Steve. I just want to thank you for your ministry. Also, I just want to let you know that I appreciate you for your lectures. I'm going through them a third time again here soon, so thank you for that.
Which ones are you listening to?
Verse by verse.
So you're going through the Bible for a third time?
Again.
Oh, wow.
Yep, third time.
Wow,
yeah.
Excellent.
So thank you so much for your, again, your ministry has been a huge edification. I'm sure not just to myself, but to the whole body of Christ. So thank you for that. I'm going to go ahead and spit off my questions really fast, and hopefully you can answer them as much as you can possibly. Okay, so here they go. There's a well-respected minister. I'm not going to give you his name, but he was asked at a Q&A if you, he was asked, if you take the mark of the beast, whether we take it literal or not literal, he was asked, if you take this mark, will you be saved? If anybody takes the mark, will you be saved? And his response was that he believed that if you take this mark, whether literal or not literal, that you can be saved. So that's my first question to you. And I don't know if that's should we be concerned with that? My next question is, he was also asked if you were to make a cake for a same-sex marriage, is that okay for a Christian to do that? And his response was, it's not a sin to make a cake for anybody, which I agree, it's not a sin to make a cake, but I'm thinking if you're making a cake specifically same-sex marriage, you would be kind of putting your badge of approval on that, and I don't know if that, I think that sounds a little bit concerning. So if I can get your response on those two comments, that would be great, and I'll take my answer offline.
Okay, thank you very much for your call.
Thank you.
Okay. God bless you. As far as the mark of the beast, it sounds like you said the teacher that in question said that a person who takes the mark of the beast could be saved afterward. And I'm not really sure how he's understanding the mark of the beast. Now, the Bible says whoever takes the mark of the beast, you know, he's going to be punished in the presence of the Lamb and his holy angels with fire and brimstone and all of that. That's stated in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10 and 11, I believe it is. And it says that taking the mark of the beast is, you know, how you basically not guarantee that you won't be saved. Here's what it says. Started verse 9. This is Revelation 14. Then the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall be also drinking the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So it seems to tie, you know, destruction and damnation to taking the mark. Now, of course, it depends on what someone thinks the mark of the beast is. If taking the mark of the beast, if it's actually taking something into your hand or your forehead, like many people think, like I think the popular view is that there's some kind of a computer chip going to be put into the hand or the forehead of people someday, and that's going to be the mark of the beast. Well, I'm not sure how you'd be saved. I suppose if you could dig it out and say, I repent, then maybe that you'd, I would imagine you could escape that judgment. Now, I don't see the mark of the beast that way. I don't see it as a chip. I don't see it as an actual mark. I actually see the mark of the beast as being symbolic of serving the beast. Having a mark on your forehead and your hand in biblical times, it was commonplace for certain kinds of people, namely slaves. Slaves in the Roman Empire often bore on their forehead or on their hand the brand of their master, the mark or the name of their master, something that represented their master so that their identity as servants of that person could be immediately recognized upon sight. And so, I think that that's the imagery that Revelation is using. If you have the mark of the beast, that means you're his servant. It doesn't necessarily have to mean that you have got a literal mark. It depends. It depends on how literal or how symbolic is somebody wants to understand these passages in Revelation. I think it's quite justified to take them symbolically and to say, with or without any physical mark of the beast, a person who is serving Satan's kingdom is, and essentially has that mark. But of course, a person who's serving Satan's kingdom can repent. So you can't be saved while having the mark of the beast, while being a servant of Satan. But if somebody repented, that would change things. People do repent, you know, from things. And repentance does save a person. Now, I'm coming from the point of view of not seeing the mark of the beast as an eschatological phenomenon given to people in their hand physically or their forehead physically during the tribulation period. That's how most people understand it. My view of Revelation is different than that. I don't see the mark of the beast that way. But if I did, I would say that if a person takes the mark of the beast in that sense, they're definitely going to be damned, unless, I suppose, they dig it out, get rid of it, and repent of it. Because I don't know of any sin that can't be repented of. You know, the fact that the verse I read in Revelation doesn't mention the possibility of removing the mark of the beast once you've had it, and of perhaps being saved afterward, maybe because it's just not, it's not going into that kind of detail. Basically saying the punishment for having the mark is this. Of course, if you had it and got rid of it, then maybe we're talking about a different scenario. I don't know. But see, I'm not looking at a time in the future where they're going to give a literal mark. That's the future's view of Revelation, and it's only one of several possible views, and it's not the one I personally hold. Now, your other problem was with people who make cakes, Christians who make cakes for same-sex weddings. This really has to be, I would say this has to be left to the conscience of the individual, because making a cake is not necessarily participating in the wedding. Now, I personally, if I was a cake maker, I don't think I'd make one. But then I'm kind of stubborn about a lot of things. You know, there's things I just wouldn't do that other Christians would. And I can't say that they're wrong. All I can say is it would be wrong for me. You know, for example, I would not attend a same-sex marriage because I see attending a wedding as an endorsement, and I couldn't endorse it. Now, if someone says, well, making a cake for the marriage is an endorsement also, well, then, of course, then a Christian couldn't do that. But on the other hand, a person might make cakes for all kinds of things and not care what the event is. And they might not be, in making the cake, celebrating anything at all themselves. They may not be celebrating the wedding or even endorsing it. For all they know, many cakes that are made may be used for, you know, bachelor parties where there's, you know, where there's going to be, you know, sex and things, or you know, just parties of any kind, that, where there's going to be sex and lewdness and so forth. And yet, you know, the baker doesn't have to ask all those questions. Now, even if they did, and they found out that's what the cake was going to be used for, I don't think that a baker has to inquire or even be concerned much about what their products are used for. Because nobody uses cakes for immoral purposes. I mean, I don't know anyone who's done anything immoral with a cake. But a cake is sometimes, and very often, used to celebrate things. But on the other hand, I mean, if someone wanted to have a celebration of Adolf Hitler's, you know, birthday, and a Jewish baker was asked to bake it, he probably wouldn't. And I think that, you know, if the cake is being used for something, if it's specifically celebrating something, I would say a Christian would have to use their discretion. But obviously, not all bakers would feel that what they're making their cakes for are things that they are personally celebrating or endorsing. They're just making a buck by providing some confections. So that'd be a matter of personal conscience. And there are a number of Christians, myself included, who would not. But I'm not saying that a Christian in good conscience might not see the making of a cake through a different light. So it's just really, that is a sticky one, and Christians do not all agree on it. And I don't know that all Christians need to agree on it. It's something they'll have to sort out with themselves and God, I would say. Don from Elk Grove, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
So I was reading Mark, and Jesus was talking about the signs of his coming, and specifically he's the abomination that causes desolation or something like that, abomination of desolation. It says, let the reader understand. Well, I don't understand it.
Right.
Some light on that one?
Sure. The abomination of desolation is a Hebraism that comes from the book of Daniel. And Jesus even mentions that. He says, when you see the abomination spoken of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then you who are in Judea flee. Daniel and many of the prophetic books use Hebrew idioms that would not be easily understood by non-Jewish people like you and me. And Jesus did use it. He did pick up that idiom from Daniel. And Jesus was speaking to Jews. And Matthew, who wrote a gospel to the Jews, actually retained the idiom, and so did Mark. Mark retained it. But in Luke, when Luke is telling the same story and recording the same sermon, when Jesus comes to the statement about when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke has changed it. That is, he has paraphrased it. Luke is writing to a Greek man who probably wouldn't understand any of the Hebrew idioms. So Luke, when he comes to something like that, will he'll translate or paraphrase it in something more understandable. He did the same thing with the phrase kingdom of heaven. In Matthew, we find that Jesus, among the Jews, used the term kingdom of heaven quite a few times. But Luke never uses it. Luke changes it to kingdom of God, recognizing that this is to refer to God is a Hebrew idiom. And so this is something the gospel writers will sometimes do. And what Luke did in Luke 21, which is where his version of that same sermon is found, when he gets to the point that both Matthew and Mark, Matthew 24 and Mark 13, both have Jesus saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke has it this way. It's in verse 20, Luke 21, 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then you who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So it's the very same thing that Matthew and Mark talk about as the abomination of desolation. You even find the word desolation in Luke, but he said that, yeah, the thing that's going to cause the desolation, the abomination that is going to cause the desolation is the armies of Rome coming against Jerusalem, which was going to bring about its desolation. And it did. And of course, Jesus later said, and this generation will not pass before these things happen. And he was right about that too, because he uttered it in AD 30. And it happened exactly 40 years later in AD 70. So, he's talking about this surrounding of Jerusalem by armies. Luke understands it that way. And Luke, of course, would have had, since he was a friend of the other apostles, he would have had the same opinion they would about it. So I think what Luke has done is interpreted the Hebrew phrase, abomination of desolation, for the sake of somebody who's not familiar with Hebrew phrases, like you and me, maybe, and certainly his reader. And he refers to it as he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So that would have been when the Romans were coming to destroy Jerusalem. And that's what he was referring to, the abomination of desolation.
So, but in context, though, he's talking about his return, and he says, if somebody says that he's here or that he's there, he said, don't listen to him because everybody's going to see him, correct?
In the context of Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, he's actually talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In doing so, he does make reference to later out events. For example, he says, you know, if people say he's here or there, well, he's not, because when I do come,
right,
you know, everyone's going to see me. But this isn't that. This isn't, you know, this is not my coming. He does make reference to his second coming as something that's further out, and that is not what he's talking about. He says, it's like earlier, he says, you have heard of rumors of wars and famines and diverse places, earthquakes, but he says the end isn't yet. That's just the beginning of sorrows. That's not really the end. So he mentions things that were going to come in that generation, and he did not want them to mistake those things for the end of the world or the second coming of Christ. So you have him making those disclaimers about the second coming. No, this is not it. If you look at Mark chapter 13 and look at the question that caused Jesus to give this sermon, he had predicted that the temple would be destroyed, right? He said, not one stone will be left standing on another. And the disciples came to him, and their questions, they had two questions. When will these things be? And what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? Now, what things? They say these things. Well, he had not mentioned anything except the destruction of the temple. So they're asking, when will the temple be destroyed, and what sign will there be that it's about to happen? And the answer he gives is, well, it's going to happen in this generation, and also you'll have a sign of when you see the armies or the abomination of desolation.
So why would he put the two together? Why would he bring up the second coming, his second coming,
Whenever there's a great calamity, Christians always tend to say, is this it? Is this the second coming? Is this the end of the world? They did so in World War One. They did so in World War Two. You know, whenever there's a huge, monstrous calamity, the tendency for Christians to think is, it's the end of the world. This is it. Jesus is coming. And what he's saying is, when you see this, don't think that I'm coming. I'm not. When I do come, everyone will know it. You won't have to wonder about it because everyone will see it. But this is not it. So he
mentioned, but like you said, he was talking to Jews, though.
Right.
So
Jewish Christians.
I don't understand.
He was talking to Jewish Christians. Yeah. Yeah, his disciples he was talking to. So, in other words, they're going to be expecting his second coming. And he's saying, when you hear about wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes, all this is going to make you think maybe this is the end. He says, no, this is not the end. Not yet. And then later he says, and if people do tell you that I've come back, don't believe them, because obviously I haven't. If you haven't seen me come back, I didn't. Everyone's going to see me. But this is thrown in the context of the disasters that are going to be seen. And of course, like all Christians, hoping and praying, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the second coming of Christ. He's saying, no, don't get that in your head. It's not.
So the Second Thessalonians reference is the same, or is that different?
2 Thessalonians 1:8.
Yeah, which we're talking about that son of.
Oh, the son of perdition. That's 2 Thessalonians 2. Yeah. Well,
yeah, that's different.
Yeah, I myself don't think he's talking about the second coming. I think he is talking about the second. I don't think he's talking about AD 70 in 2 Thessalonians 2.
There are some people. You don't think that's the abomination of desolation?
No, I don't think so. Now, see, the popular view is the abomination of desolation is the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation, setting up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies of the Jewish temple. Now, the idea that the abomination of desolation is that is created almost entirely out of whole cloth. There's nothing in the Bible that identifies the abomination of desolation as an Antichrist putting an image of himself in a temple. And the Bible doesn't even mention that happening. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says the man of sin will sit in the temple. He doesn't talk about anything about an image of himself in the temple. He says he will sit in the temple of God and claim that he is God. Now, there's no image of the Antichrist there. Now, in Revelation 13, there is a mention of an image of the first beast made by the second beast, and people are told to worship the image, but it's not. We're not told if it's in Jerusalem or in some other part of the world. There's no geography mentioned. So there's nothing in the Bible, that talks about an image of the beast in the temple in Jerusalem. But there's not one word about it in the Bible. But that's nonetheless these ideas have been patched together by someone who wanted to make a fuller picture or something, and I think they patched it together wrongly. That's my thought.
Yeah.
Hey, you know, I'm running out of time here.
Okay.
Oh, what were you gonna say?
No, I was just gonna say I don't really care about what everybody else has said, you know, and all these opinions. I'm just trying to understand.
Sure.
As Jesus said, let the reader understand. So
okay,
I want to understand, but yet it doesn't make sense to me. I mean, I understand what you're saying and historically and that it did happen, so okay, I can buy that. I don't understand why he would start talking about, I still don't understand, frankly, even after your explanation, why he would bring up the second coming if all he's addressing is the destruction of the temple question.
Yeah, well, I'm not sure why that's a problem. If Jesus was talking to us about the Holocaust in the 1930s and 40s, and he was saying, now you may think when that starts happening to the Jews that that's the end of the world, Jesus is going to come back, and that Hitler's the Antichrist, but it's not so.
Right.
You know, I mean, the fact that he's only talking about the 1940s would not make it impossible for him to make a passing remark about his second coming, especially if he's trying to point out, don't mistake this for that.
Yeah, I can see that. Okay. All right. Thank you.
I appreciate your call. God bless you, Don.
Bye
now. All right. Let's see. I'm going to put Diane from Arcadia, California on, and if we get interrupted by the break at the bottom of the hour, I'll keep you over. Hi, Diane. Welcome.
Hi. My question is, what religions do not believe in the Trinity?
Well, no religions believe in the Trinity except Christianity. The Jews do not. The Muslims do not. Now, many cults do not either, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do not. The Mormons do not. In fact, okay. I don't know of any of the cults that do. I think all the cults and all the religions of the world, except Christianity, do not believe in the Trinity. Only Christians do.
Okay, so that'd be your Baptist, Methodist,
all the denominations too. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, and then could you explain what the Trinity really is?
Oh, that's a hard one. Let me just. I'm going to have a break here, and I will make an attempt at it. But I think I'm going to have to hold you over, or do you want? You don't have to stay on the phone if you want to. I can just discuss it if you want to when I come back.
Okay, I'll listen on the radio.
Okay, I'll hang up on you then now, and we'll come back to your subject after this short break.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for your call, Diane. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're only halfway through. We got another half hour to go, so don't even think about going away or turning off the radio. That'd be really premature. The reason we have this break every day is to let you know that we are listener supported. You might notice this is the first break we've had of any kind in the show, and it's the last one we're going to have because we don't have any commercial breaks. But we do. The reason we don't have commercials is we're supported by listeners, not by sponsors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and do it there. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about anything related to anything close to that, and or maybe you see something differently than the host does and want a balanced comment. You can give me a call. There is at the moment just one line open, but we other lines will open up too in the course of the next half hour. The number to have ready is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, just before the break, I received a call from Diane who asked, if I could explain the Trinity. And that's asking a lot because, frankly, the Trinity, it takes book-length efforts to explain the Trinity, and even sometimes that's inadequate. The Trinity is not a very clearly taught doctrine in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean I don't believe it. I do. I believe the Bible teaches the Trinity, but not very clearly. You don't find any place in the Bible where you can just turn to this chapter, and there's the Trinity doctrine right there. Some people would use 1 John 5:7, but that verse, which says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That sounds like a good statement of the Trinity, but unfortunately that verse is not found in the earliest manuscripts, and almost all Bible scholars agree that somebody added that later on into the later manuscripts, and it wasn't in the earlier ones. So that makes that's not a very good verse to use to prove anything. And apart from that, you really don't have anything in the Bible that's like a succinct statement of the Trinity. What you find is that God is a complex being, and that he has sometimes the Father is called God, and sometimes the Son is called God, and sometimes the Holy Spirit is called God. And yet the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are also treated as distinct in different ways. For example, Jesus said, if I don't just bear witness to myself alone, I have a second witness to my Father. He bears witness on me too. So he talks about himself and his Father as different. He even says, I didn't come to glorify myself, I came to glorify my Father. Well, so he makes a very distinction between himself and his Father. In fact, he says, the Father is greater than I. And then, of course, he speaks of the Holy Spirit that way. He says, I'm going to send you another comforter, meaning another other than me. I'm going to go to the Father, I'm going to send you another comforter, and that's going to be the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is treated as someone different, too. So we've got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are treated as distinct, and yet all three of them are treated as God. Perhaps the simplest way to solve that is to say there are three gods, but that won't work because the Bible also is emphatic that there's only one God. So we've got evidence that could be used to say there's three gods, but that is the wrong conclusion. It's not available to us because there's only one God. And therefore, the church has wrestled, even from its earliest times, with an explanation of how this data is to be understood. It wasn't until about 325 AD, and even later, that some of the councils began to hammer out a formulation of what the church understood all this to mean. Now, the formulations they came up with are not inspired. I mean, they're not inspired like the Bible is inspired. Therefore, we can't assume that something that was not understood by the church for the first 300 years was suddenly understood by these guys who got together for a council. However, there is strong evidence that before this council, a number of leading Christians, like Irenaeus and Tertullian, did believe in a Trinitarian doctrine. In fact, Tertullian, who was a long time before the Nicene Council, he's the one who invented the word Trinity, speaking of God. So from earlier on than Nicaea, people were talking about the Trinity, but not all Christians were seeing it. I mean, some were seeing it, some were not in the Bible. It's not the clearest doctrine in the Bible. And so the councils got together and they hammered out a statement, and that, for the most part, has been the way the church has talked about the Trinity since then, which is that God is one God, but he exists in three persons, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who are not each other, but who are one God together. Now, that doesn't help an awful lot if we're trying to form mental pictures, because that leads us to think of God as like a committee of three people rather than one God. It may be, and people come up with all kinds of other illustrations, none of which really serve perfectly. You know, people think of certain things we know in the physical world that have three parts, like an egg that has a shell and a white and a yolk, and they say, well, that's sort of like the Trinity. But I'm not sure that it is, you know. The Bible doesn't use that illustration. That might be misleading. Some people say, well, it's like water. You know, it can be vapor or liquid or solid. But that's not really the same thing either, because water is not at one time all three of those things. Water is not at the same moment solid, liquid, and vapor. It, you know, solid water can be melted into liquid, and liquid can be vaporized into vapor, but they're not. That's a change in mode. That would support what's called modalism, which is a different doctrine than the Trinity, the idea that the Father became the Son and then became the Holy Spirit, so there's only one person. Now, that doesn't really satisfy all the biblical data, and so it's difficult. I would say this. I try to think of the Trinity as something that is one with three elements in it. And some people use the illustration of a human being, a body, soul, and spirit, three parts that are all part of one, that are all the same person. I don't know if that's a good analogy or not. I think of a substance like lemonade that has three substances in it, and they're all in each other. The lemon and the sugar and the water all mixed together, and the lemon is in the water, and the water's in the lemon, and the sugar's in them both, and so forth. And Jesus said, I am in the Father, and the Father's in me. And I'm not even sure how that's supposed to be pictured, but the idea that God can be one phenomenon, one person, one being, and still have three separate aspects. I mean, using the illustration of lemonade that I just mentioned, certainly lemon and water and sugar are all very different from each other, and each of them contributes a different feature to the mixture. Lemonade is one mixture. It's one. You get a glass of lemonade, you only need one glass for it. But you can tell. You can, if you think about it, you can distinguish what when you're tasting the sugar or the lemon or the water. And so, I'm thinking God may be mixed. The Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, as the Bible refers to. They can be, you know, they are joined in some way as one, and yet they have three different natures, we could say. I don't know if that's the right word either. We don't have words in the Bible for this. But I will say the simplest way that I always explain it when people want me to, because I can say this with confidence, is that the Bible does teach that God is in one sense multiple, that is three, and in a different sense one. And the most homey illustration I can give is the Bible says that God made the man and the woman and he made them one flesh. Adam and Eve were therefore, in a sense, one. In a different sense, they were two. So, you know, to say that God could be in one sense one, God, and in another sense three, even if we haven't clearly defined what sense he is one and what sense he is three, is not an absurdity. In fact, it's not a different different way of speaking than when we talk about a man and a wife being one flesh. In a sense, they're one. In another sense, they're two. And so I'm stuck without any certainty about how best to describe the Trinity. But I'm not worried about it, because the Bible doesn't ask us to describe, or even, the Bible doesn't even ask us to believe in the Trinity. The Bible never presents the Trinity doctrine out there and say, here, believe this. The Trinity doctrine, the Bible tells us to believe in Jesus. That's what we're saved by, believing in Jesus. But as we put together the things Jesus said about the Father and the Holy Spirit and himself, we begin to say there's something going on here that he is not explaining perfectly clearly, but we can maybe kind of work on trying to synthesize these things and come up with some picture in our head. But we may be making a mistake even doing that. The point is, the Bible does not anywhere show a concern about us understanding the Trinity, and therefore gives us no systematic teaching on the subject. Nonetheless, I believe the Trinity is true, because I don't believe that you can really take seriously all the data of Scripture without concluding, in some sense, God is one. In another sense, he's three. And that's the best I can do. Not very satisfying, but I'm not sure. You know, if someone else gives a more authoritative answer or more authoritative sounding answer than that, I have a feeling they're bluffing, because I'm aware of all the scriptural data on it, and there's really nothing there to explain it. And so people come up with other explanations, like I did. And that's what people do. Carner from Albany, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh. Hey, Steve. Long time. So I'm glad to hear you're doing pretty well. Still there?
Yeah.
All right. Awesome. So my issue today is I have some real concerns about our church is doing a fundraiser. And that's a possibility. Someone is looking into the possibility of getting an OLCC license so we can have a section for people who want to consume adult beverages. And I'm guessing that this is going to be at our church.
I don't understand that. They want to get, the church wants to get a license for serving alcohol, is that what you're saying?
For fundraising for a particular event, for a missions event.
That's a strange thing for a church to do. I'm not saying it's sinful.
Well,
I'm not saying it's sinful. I just think it's very strange.
Yeah, it is. It is. I was kind of shocked. But the person who was looking into it, she and her husband are really sweet Christians, and they formerly owned a business that included adult beverages.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I think they did some brewing and of their, you know, that kind of thing. And, you know, it's become pretty much more commonplace for that to be acceptable.
So what can I do for you?
Pardon me?
What can I do for you today, Carla?
Okay, so my question is, I have some points that I wanted to review with you in my objections to, if I'm not taking too much liberty with the scriptures, to back up my...
Go ahead. We've got a lot of calls and little time, but go ahead and bring those up.
Yeah, just such as, you know, we're called to be set apart from the world. We're called to be a peculiar people. We don't need to be fundraising like the world. We don't wage wars with it. So being set apart, be a better example to the world, basically. And also to protect the weaker brother. You know, there are obviously those in our church that love does protect and bear all things. And we are, I think that includes, you know, protecting the weaker conscience, you know,
sure,
as Paul refers to that.
Absolutely.
About eating meat. And then also just that he, Paul himself, deferred his own rights Well, he did it for fundraising. He deferred. But also just that, you know, we, all things are lawful for me, but all, not all things edify. So I'm just wondering if there's something you would change about that or add to that.
Yeah. No, those would be my thoughts. Those would be my thoughts also. Now, as far as the first argument that, you know, we're not supposed to imitate the world, that could be, that could cut lots of different ways. I mean, because one could say, well, drinking alcohol isn't simply the world's province. Anybody can drink alcohol, including Christians, so that's not really the world per se. And one could argue, even having fundraisers is imitating the world. Jesus never had fundraisers, you know. I mean, or even meeting in a church building could be said imitating the world. But, or having, you know, a corporation for the church. That's the, Jesus didn't do that, or the apostles. So there's a lot of ways that the church imitates the world that we have to ask, is it harmless or is it something we shouldn't be doing? And, you know, to serve food, in a sense, imitates restaurants, even if you don't have alcohol. So I don't know, I'm not sure that I would place too much weight on the, we shouldn't imitate the world, because someone might come back and say, where do you draw the line? And why is alcohol there? Mm-hmm. But the other points you made would be a good argument for drawing the line where you are. Because we know that lots of people have trouble with alcohol. Lots of Christians think it's wrong to drink alcohol. And even those who may not think it's wrong, they believe it's wrong for them, and they are tempted when they're around alcohol. So, I mean, this alcohol is not like food in that respect. Alcohol is something that people, well, food is that way too. Some people are gluttons. Some people, you know, when there's food around, they eat too much, and that's, I guess, a sin too. But I don't know if people are, you know, everyone has to eat. Not everyone has to drink alcohol. So, I mean, food is a temptation for some people that, frankly, you just can't avoid it. You got to eat some anyway. No one has to drink any alcohol. So I'm not against drinking alcohol, but I do think that a church would be a big mistake for a church to sell or serve alcohol, because it's so controversial among Christians, including probably some in the congregation. I don't see any reason to bring such controversy for the sake of money. If it's a fundraiser, why is money worth stumbling people? And then the other, and then the point that there are weak people. There's got to be some people in the church who've had a problem with alcohol before, and even if they manage to, you know, not be tempted and they don't imbibe, they're likely to think, why is that here? You know, that's been my nemesis. Why is that here at the church? It will make this church not seem like a safe place to people who are alcoholic. So I think there's good objections you've raised. The first one's not a bad one, but I just think it's a little weak in the sense that people would say, well, wait, where do we draw the line? We're already imitating the world in driving. We drive cars. We meet in a building. You know, there's lots of things we do differently. But, I mean, we don't do differently than the world. Mm-hmm. And so I would take your second two points as worthwhile to bring up. I need to get some more calls in because I've only got 15 minutes left and a lot of people waiting.
Thank you.
Okay, Karna, God bless you. Thanks for your call today. Chris from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how are you doing, Steve? Can you hear
Good.
Me fine?
Sure.
All right, excellent. I'm just calling because I had a specific question, sort of unusual. I happen to be, I study MK Ultra Mind Control, which is a specific type of mind control that is exercised by the CIA onto unknowing civilians.
I've heard of it.
And yeah, sometimes they use microwaves to stimulate people's appetite, even though the person has food in their stomach, and makes them hungry, even though they've already eaten, makes them eat more. Is that a sin for that person to continue to eat, even though they're already have had food, even though their brain is being stimulated to say that they're hungry, even though they're really not hungry?
Well, I will say this. I don't know anything about this. I've heard about it, but I don't know what to believe about it. I mean, obviously, it's not the kind of thing that I can prove or disprove. I had a listener who used to send me materials on it a lot because he felt like he was being controlled in various ways by government mind control. And it's always hard to know, you know, is this really happening? Is this person just paranoid? What's going on here? And, you know, if there is something going on, you don't want to write the person off for his concerns. But I can't speak to it. But I will say this. The principle is this. you're saying that some people are going to be gluttons because they don't know any. Someone's controlling their mind. They're not really freely making a choice. They're under the control, unwittingly, of others. And I would say that if somebody is controlling you, let's just say you're a prisoner, and someone, your captors shoot you full of drugs to make your mind crazy, and then under those circumstances, they persuade you to deny Christ. Certainly, God's not going to recognize that as a real denial of Him. It's what's in your heart that God's looking at. Under normal circumstances, what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. But if someone's controlling you with drugs or something like that, it's a different story. The same thing. Same thing with gluttony or any other sin. If really somebody else is controlling your mind like a puppet, obviously God would recognize that. And to the degree that that may be true, there would be less responsibility or none at all. I'm not sure how much, control others can exercise over others' minds. Even in a worst case scenario, I don't know that a person wouldn't have sufficient capacity to call out on Christ for help. But I don't really know what the state of the mind is that this is creating, if it's really happening, at all. But I would say, in answer to your question, if that is really happening that way, then I would say they are not responsible for what someone else is making them do. Against their will, really. All right, let's talk to Mark from Vancouver, B.C. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, obviously all denominations have some truth and some error, and obviously, like you and I and many others, obviously, who listen to who are participating in this program, I believe that the Catholic Church, for example, and the Greek Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox, obviously have much more error than truth. But one thing that they do have right, and I as far as I know, is that those three organizations, I believe, do reject the John Darby theology model. Is that correct?
That's correct. Neither the Orthodox nor the Roman Catholics are dispensationalists. They are not.
Right.
And the Reformed churches are not either. I mean, Lutheran and Presbyterian and such are usually not dispensational either.
Right. I think I was going to say that, like Seventh-day Adventists, I think they also are.
They are not. Yeah, they are not.
Yeah, they do not accept John Darby's theology at all. Correct.
Correct.
Seventh-day Adventists. Right.
That's correct.
Yeah. Now, also too, I was going to say that in the 1800s, like I know on your website, you spoke about John and Joe, right? and Joe, right? Joseph Smith and John Darby.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, the thing is, did obviously Joseph Smith, like we all believe, most again myself and you and others believe that Joseph Smith was deceived for sure in most things. Obviously, he has some things right. Obviously, but what was his position on the John Darby theology?
Well, I don't think Joseph Smith ever lived to hear John Darby's theology, since they were kind of contemporaries and. Joseph Smith was not in the Plymouth Brethren movement, which is where John Darby was. Joseph Smith had left all the churches and started his own church, and so was pretty insulated from that, I think. And the information Joseph Smith was getting was claimed to be coming from, special revelation, which if it was true, it'd be, in my opinion, not from God, but there's other sources of revelation besides God. But, Joseph Smith would not have been dispensationalist. No, he had his own theologies clear through.
Yeah, very quickly, I was just going to say that Hank Hanegraaff, I agree with him about 40% and with you about 80%. Obviously, you and he do agree, as I do, with the rejection of Darby theology. But just very quickly, besides yourself and Hank, can you think of any other prominent person as opposed to denomination who also rejects John Darby theology? I think Ernest Angley rejects John Darby theology. Do you happen to have any knowledge on that?
I do not know about that. But there are, there's going to be a lot of Reformed people out there that don't. For example, R.C. Sproul, though he's now died, he didn't accept Darby's theology. D. James Kennedy didn't accept it. Of course, he's gone now, too. But I would say any Reformed teachers out there are not going to be Darbyite. Now, there are Reformed Baptists like John Piper who I think he's premillennial, but not Darbyon. I think he's historic premillennial, as I recall. Of course, his specialty is not eschatology, but other things. But I can't really say. I mean, I do hear teachers from time to time on the radio and in books that are not Darbyite, but it is a dominant view in most of the Christian media. There's no question about that. As far as denominations go, not only the Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox and the Reformed churches are not Darbyite, but the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, the Church of Christ, and some other of the smaller groups like that that don't call themselves denominations, although they really are, they also are not Darbyite. All right, Lionel from Surprise, Arizona, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon. God bless you and this program for sure.
Thank you.
I'll keep it quick because I know we got to get moving.
Yes.
I have a stumbling block as far as I know the Bible all through the New Testament teaches that, and even Jesus teaches that if you go to him, you can be saved. If you follow him, anybody who follows him can be saved. But then there's pastors out there, and this is also in the Bible, that teach about being chosen by God. And I can't remember the word. It slipped my mind.
Election.
But election, thank you. Mm-hmm. So that, I am so confused on that. If you can take a couple minutes and enlighten me, I'd be happier than
sure.
A pig in mud.
Okay. Well, I will. I will do something about that. First of all, we only do have a minute or two, but I can say this. Your confusion is between the Calvinist and the Arminian view. It sounds like your default view is Arminian, which is like mine. You don't believe that God just chose some people to be saved, but that all people could be saved if they would. Calvinism teaches that there's a certain number of people, of all people who would ever live, that God selected, and it's a number that cannot be added to or taken away from. Before the world began, that number was complete, and we don't know if we're in that number or not until we live our lives. And if we get saved and stay saved, then we are part of that number, and if we weren't. This is not taught in Scripture. The word election is found in Scripture. The word elect and election are, in fact, biblical words. But the Calvinists, I believe, have understood them wrongly. They believe that Paul teaches, and Jesus, that God has elected certain individuals to be saved and not other individuals. Whereas what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament is God chose a nation, Israel, and in the New Testament he chose Christ. And they are both chosen. Israel was a chosen nation. Christ is the chosen one. And if you wanted to be one of the chosen people in the Old Testament, you had to join Israel. And you could. You could get circumcised and become part of Israel. Then you are one of the chosen people. You weren't individually chosen. The group is chosen. It's a corporate choosing. Likewise with Christ. Christ is the vine. And anyone who's in him is saved. But you might be in him and not remain in him, Jesus said, in which case you won't be saved. Or people can be joined to him. Paul talked about us being joined like branches because of our faith to the olive tree, which is another image of Christ. And where he says we stand there by faith. He says if we don't continue, then we'll be cut off. It's the tree. It's the vine. It's Jesus that's chosen. We choose whether we'll be in Jesus or not. And but he's the one who's chosen. So God chooses the category, the corporate entity, and we decide if we're going to be in it or not. Now, I did talk about this at our website. You can go to our archives, and I talked about this somewhat on June 28th of last year. On the seventh call, I go into this in more detail. That's June 28th at our website last year, the seventh call. Or you can go to my website and I have lectures on this, a whole set of lectures. The series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's in the topical lecture section at thenarrowpath.com. And everything free. Everything at the website is free. You can listen to those lectures, download them for free. The web is thenarrowpath.com. I'm out of time for today, but thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.